As I move along in life, I am and applying theology to what we, to our very lives, I'm more and more convinced of the absolute imperative of each one of us owning our identity in Christ. How we just need every day to be centered in what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? More and all that means, that we should never underemphasize the need to be firmly anchored in our full identity in Christ and what that actually means. So today we're going to look at that again, and it should be something that is never far from us, because there's always more to appreciate about what it is to be in Christ, isn't there? And there's always more for God to reveal to us the absolute depth of what he has done, what he's accomplished for us. And we're going to do that this morning by looking at this event that we've been looking at in Joshua today in chapter 5. We're going to look at an event in Israel's history that prepared them for their journey ahead into the promised land. And it required that they truly own their identity as people of God. And until they absolutely did that and lived out their identity, they wouldn't succeed in the purpose that they were given. And we have been studying Joshua, and we have made the connection over and over again that the events of the Exodus and the events of crossing the Jordan prefigured Christ and his coming, and the importance of our identity with God in Christ for our journey in this age. And so we're never far from Christ, even though we're all the way back in the Old Testament crossing the Jordan. We're learning that it is a foreshadowing, a looking forward to the greater crossing through judgment and death into our relationship with Christ. So with that, let's take our Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 5, verse 1 through 9. It's also on the back of your bulletin. We're going to stand and read it together, and then we will work our way through. So let's stand and read Joshua 5, 1 through 9. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this old passage of Scripture, which follows one of the most amazing things in the history of Israel to that point, when you, having delivered them out of Egypt, you now went before them and they were able to cross over the Jordan into the land of promise that you had sworn to give them. And yet we know there was somewhat of an identity crisis at hand that needed to be fixed. And we see that in this text, Lord, and we want to understand what happened then, and we want to understand what it means to us now, while we leave room for the great mystery and marvelous ways of God. So, Lord, as we sit under your word this morning, please humble us. Please help us to pay attention to you. And please help us just open our hearts and our minds to receive the word of the living God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our children. We pray that they, too, as they have the word open to them in the junior church time with Roberta, that you bless her and bless them as they come together to study Christ. Help us, Lord, to see Christ high and lifted up here for your glory and our greater good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to go through this short passage again, and I'm going to ask three questions of the text first, and then we're going to answer it so we have a good understanding of that historical situation, which is how we want to always understand the Bible. What happened? What did it mean to them? And then cross the historical distance all the way to Christ and then to us and ask the last question, what is the point of all that for us today? And as I said, it's about our identity in Christ. Renewing our identity in Christ, which is something we always have to do and affirm and be assured of as we both individually and together go on in this journey through life in this land. I want to ask you the questions first from the text. What was the effect of the miracle on the people of the land? What was the effect of this wonderful miracle on specifically the kings of the land? And the second question will be, what was the necessity of God's next command? God gives commands, and he gives another command here to Joshua. Why was it so important? What was the necessity of that command that God gave to Joshua in verse 2? And then the last part, well, what was the result of the nation's obedience to that command? What was the result of the nation's obedience to that command? For obey they must, and obey they did. And there was a great result that came from their obedience, which had they not done, they would have been they would have not been good standing with God. Verse 1 of chapter 5 starts off with this. So we're just looking at the text for a few minutes. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, that's quite extensive, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Remember back in chapter 2 when Rahab had received the spies, and Rahab told the spies that we had heard what the Lord did by bringing you out of the Red Sea, and what you had done to the two kings of Og and Sihon. And it says our spirits melted, our hearts melted. But it says all the inhabitants, yet here it seems to go a bit further and say even the king's hearts melted. Even the king's hearts had melted on top of the people. The whole land had, their hearts had melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them. Now, when you consider what they had heard about, and this was on top of what they'd heard 40 years prior, which was the parting of the Red Sea, their reaction was both understandable, don't you think, and even expected, and I believe even intended by God. That God intended for them to be fearful and to have no spirit left in them. On top of that, the Israelites, we learn from chapter 4, they had also come to see once again that the hand of the Lord is what? Mighty. and all the peoples of the earth should fear him forever. So there's a tremendous setup going on here. God is a planner. He has a purpose in all these things. As we're looking in Sunday school today, and Stephen making the point that the Exodus didn't just like happen, and then we made it work. No, it was God was behind it. We just sang that song, Sovereign God, Lord of all the heavens, high above the universe. Him, the God who either is in control or not. Well, we believe that he's in control. And he has set up, and that at that time, thousands of years ago, he has revealed himself to his people that he is mighty. He is to be feared. He has exalted Joshua, the new leader, who succeeded Moses, for the people of Israel's sake, that they could trust Joshua as they had trusted Moses. He had promised them future success, which would include them going in and driving out all the inhabitants that were in the land before them. He had miraculously brought them over the Jordan River by parting the Jordan River, signifying a real transition, a new beginning, the end of the years, the 40 years of judgment for the older generation, and at the same time, training for the new generation. And as they were now on the other side of the Jordan, they were, as it happens, they were standing on resurrection ground, having crossed from death to life, so to speak, which is also symbolic of what happened out of Egypt. Death to life, resurrection ground. So the prefiguring of our salvation in Christ is very evident in these texts. It's not just something that we force in there, it's there. Now the land that the Israelites were going into, the land of milk and honey, was fit for kings. That's the sense of it. This is fit for kings, and God was making his people fit for that land. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to take this promised land, if you're going to enjoy all the blessings of grace that I'm going to pour out upon you, you yourselves ought to be fit recipients. And the previous generation clearly were not, the old generation. But this new generation, this young generation, they have already been doing something before they crossed the river, which is what? They were told to consecrate themselves, because God was going to do great wonders among them that following day. So they are in the position of consecrating themselves, which we said before was spiritual preparation. Yes, there's a lot of physical preparation they have to do, provisions and getting themselves ready and rested and just girded up. But the main need, requirement, necessity for each and every one of them was a consecration of their heart and their spirit before God. Isn't that always the case with us before we go into any new endeavor, spiritual preparation? We can do all the physical stuff. We can have everything lined up. But if we are serious about going in God's name, we need to be continually consecrating ourselves. When you think of the effect of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, what effect would that have had on especially this newer generation that we're about to cross? You would think, wouldn't you, that they had surely learned to at least depend upon God to provide all their needs, which he had done through the manna and through which they ate, the bread from heaven and the water from the rock, to wait upon him to move, which she did by the provision of the cloud of pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and to lead. And more recently, they learned to act in obedience when he spoke to them, which wasn't typical of the older generation. But this new generation had to be a people who, when God spoke, there was to be no questions asked. Just do, even if it sounds kind of painful and costly and would hurt. because they had learned to depend upon him. They had seen him as a God of wonders. Who else were they going to depend upon? Who else were they going to trust? Who else would they listen to? So the question is, well, what's the next step for God, for God's plan for them? He's done all this, and they're in the promised land. What's the very next step for them? Well, what he does, he gives them a new yet ancient command. One that wasn't ever revoked, but one that needed to be reinstated, so to speak, and it was of utmost importance. And I'll read it in verse 2. At that time, the specific time after God had done all what he had done, not before, not later, but right now, at the proper time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. No questions asked. Just make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. So the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. About 8 or 9 times the word circumcision is used there. The question, what was the necessity of that command? It's pretty brutal. Well, we read the answer in verse 2. In verse 4, the reason is because all the males, the emphasis on all the males who came out of Egypt had not obeyed the Abrahamic covenant token that all males would be circumcised. Turn to Genesis 17, verse 1 through 14. We're just going to give you the scriptural basis for why this was so important. You see, at that time in the history of Israel, there was ongoing preparation still needed. Yes, they were as ready as they could be. There was something lacking that was needed in order to complete the preparation, to make them fit. There was another important external act that needed to be renewed. They needed to renew their identity as the people of God. The previous generation had somewhat lost their way, would you agree? 40 years wandering, they'd lost their way. That's kind of sad when a generation loses their way, isn't it? May we not be a generation who is properly criticized for losing our way and maybe having all the external marks of Christendom, but internally having nothing. Which is what these people had, but lacked. So this new generation, as they took up the mantle of being God's people, they must bear the mark of the people of God. Right? They have to. So you're in Genesis 17, but I'm not. So I'll get there. Genesis 17. And note the first verse, it says, When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That's an important command. Walk before me and be blameless. That was the main command. He was looking out for behavior and actions and faith. Verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Pretty serious, isn't it? This is a token of the covenant that I am making with you, the covenant of circumcision on all males, and the woman would come under the headship of the male, so they would represent the whole nation. Just a fascinating token, not a seal of the covenant, but a token, a sign that they were covenant people of God. Now, the older generation who had come out of Egypt, they bore that mark of circumcision. But the text says back in Joshua, look at verse in Joshua, where am I? Verse 6. The people of Israel who were circumcised walked 40 years until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because, why? They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Isn't that just sad? They bore the marks of being his people, but they did not obey the voice of Yahweh. Something seriously wrong there, isn't it? They looked Christian. They said they were Christian. They had all the marks of being Christian. Yet they did not obey his voice. And God was displeased with that. They were his people, but they did not prove to be his people. Yet they remained objects of his care. And they were deservedly criticized for that. They had the external marks of being Israel, but they lacked the proper and required response to his steadfast love and his mercy and his providential care and his faithfulness. They received all the blessings that he gladly gave them. And yet their hearts, they were known as being stiff-necked and rebellious, weren't they? As a general description of their life. Could this be true of us? I mean, we have to ask that. Could this be true of us, bearing all the marks of his people, yet not proving ourselves to be his people? That is what the older generation legacy was. They had experienced the great deliverance out of slavery in Egypt, 400 years in bondage. They had experienced that actually. They had received food and water by his gracious and mighty hand. They had felt and experienced his unwavering presence and unfailing aid among them and for them. Yet they remained stiff-necked and rebellious because of unbelief. They were members of the flock, but had no real relationship with the shepherd. That's a scary thing too, isn't it? Members of the flock, but no relationship with the shepherd. Could this be true of us? Could this be true of you? Note the immediate, no question to ask obedience of Joshua. He just did what he was told to do. He made flint knives and he circumcised them all. Because he had learned that when God says to meditate on the book of the law day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that I have written, that you will be quick to obey. No questions asked. Obedience. Perhaps Joshua knew the necessity of the command. He was one of the two, him and Caleb, who were going to be allowed into the promised land. The command that had never been revoked or removed. And this raises the question, why? And it seems that we have at least, and not a specific answer, but what Joshua, the author is doing here, Joshua's in Joshua 5, is there is without question a definite or distinctive distinction being made between the two generations, aren't there? The old and the new. We are not given a reason why Moses did not practice circumcision upon the new generation. It doesn't actually tell us. I think Moses, why do you? I mean, Moses in Exodus chapter 4, before Moses went to the land, he himself, it's an amazing little passage in Exodus 4, 24 to 26, where on the way, the Lord appeared to Moses and was going to kill Moses. And it appears the reason that he was going to kill him is because Moses had not circumcised his firstborn son. It's just a little thing there. Let's think, wow, that's a funny story. But there's this. He hadn't circumcised his firstborn son to bear the mark of being one of his children. God takes his commands seriously, more seriously than we do. It seems that the main reason from the text why they did not practice this ceremonial act was because of their unbelief. They perished because of their unbelief in the wilderness. And it might be the same reason they were not circumcised, because of their unbelief. And one thing we know for sure is that God was angry with them. And he swore a negative promise. When God gives you a promise, you normally want a positive promise. But when he gives a negative promise, that's kind of, you know it's deserved. And you know he's going to give it. So we said, where do we find this negative promise? So turn to Numbers chapter 14. And you can read all of Numbers 14 by yourself. But this is early in the Exodus, when 12 spies were sent into the land in the first month or so to check out the land that they were going to receive. Two of those 12 spies were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb came back after 40 days of checking out the land, they came back with a favorable report. And they say, the land is ours. It is overflowing with milk and honey. Look, we've got some stuff from there. We can take this. The other 10 said, not so fast. It is a beautiful land, but the people there are big and fearful. We cannot go in. And though Joshua and Caleb implored that they don't listen to them and this, the Lord has given us the land, they were talked down. And in fact, the Israelites took up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb. That backfired because Joshua and Caleb survived and the 10 remaining spies lost their life because of their unbelief. But the generation also believed the 10 spies. And in Numbers 14, just from 34 to 35, I'll read that to you as a short passage. The Lord says, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, A year for each day you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked generation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Wow. That's a negative promise. Because of your unbelief, very early on, 40 days in the land spying, for each day you were there, you will spend 1 year in the wilderness, and there you shall die. God is very serious about his people believing his word and his promises. Aren't you glad God doesn't execute judgment the way he did on these people? This is God. This is the God whom we know whose hand is mighty and is to be feared, but he's also God full of grace and mercy. He provided for them the rest of the 40 years. He protected them. But he did not forget his promise. The older generation were not fit for the land of kings, so it was their children who were raised up to take their place that Joshua circumcised. So the new generation could now lay claim to possess the promises of God by receiving the land. That's why it was so necessary that God commanded them to reenact the Abrahamic covenant by performing the sign of the covenant, that they were indeed his people. They were fit for the land. Then verse 8 and 9 and 10. When the circumcision of the whole nation was finished, that was a task, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So we ask, what was the result of the nation's obedience to the command? We know they were now fit for the land. They had been prepared physically. Now we know, don't we? We'll get to that. I'm getting all this from the story to help us understand that once we get into Christ and the New Testament age where we are, all this circumcision talk, it's not about the physical part. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. It's about the work of the Spirit in those who bear the mark of Christ. So we're getting there, but I want us to appreciate this for what it is, the Word of God. As we read the Word of God, as we sometimes just flow over it because it's kind of exciting, stop and think, wow, what is going on here? What is God doing? But just before, but the one thing, the result of this obedience to the command was the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. The shame of being called the people that came out of Egypt, I think is the main thought, was rolled away. It could also possibly mean that Egypt, the Israelites were a reproach to Egypt. They were taunted, they were shamed. But it seems the main indication is this generation who came out of Egypt, the role of the reproach that was upon the people of God was rolled away by the obedience to this command, because they renewed their identity. There's kind of a repentance, a consecration, a repentance of sin, a turning again to serve the living God as they came out of the judgment into the new land that awaited them. It's just a beautiful, magnificent picture. But just one more thing about this. It says in verse 8, when the whole nation had finished being circumcised, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Consider how vulnerable they were at that time. It's just it's kind of, when you think about it, they have crossed, they are now in enemy territory, and they're not far from Jericho, and they know it shouldn't be easy, and here they are hurting and healing, fit for nothing. But just healing. Kind of vulnerable to a surprise enemy attack, wouldn't you think? What commander would do such a religious ceremonial act at such a time as that? Wouldn't it have been safe to do it before? Or what? Why? And at a location and a time, why? Well, a commander who had just been exalted in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the people, and had learned to do whatever the real commander-in-chief had told him to do. That's the type of commander who would do what he did at the time he was told to do it. And trusting that as we are here healing, the protection will be upon us as it has been all the time. It wasn't an issue to Joshua. There's a story in Genesis 34. You may have read it already this year, if you're reading through the Bible. In Genesis 34, where Simeon and Levi, two of the 12 sons of Jacob, exact tremendous, painful revenge on Shechem and his family for from the Hivites, who are one of the generation of the peoples in the land of Canaan, who defiled, raped their sister, Dinah. And their deceptive minds were so bad that they, in order to exact revenge, they made a deal with them, and they said, well, we'll make this, we'll give her to you in marriage on one condition, that all you uncircumcised males get circumcised. And then we'll make our vow. And while they had been, after they had been circumcised and they were healing, that was when they struck. Little sneaky little guys. Simeon and Levi. While the males were healing from their circumcision, they struck with a vengeance and killed them all. Pretty mean. And they thought it through. They knew what it was to be vulnerable. But Joshua was strong and courageous. What commander would do such a thing? One who knew that the spiritual preparation of his people was the most important thing of all. Right? You can be strong and courageous and have all your weapons and your formation and your tactics and your scheming and organized, everything is organized. But if you're not spiritually ready in your heart, which is what that act was supposed to do, a reminder of who they were to walk blameless before the Lord God Almighty. That's the type of commander who put the spiritual preparation above everything. And how important is this principle today, right? This new generation had every reason to believe that they were his again, so to speak. His favor would be upon them as they walk in obedience and faith. And as a result, the reproach of Egypt was taken away. So that's the first part of Joshua chapter 5, 1 through 9. Now we ask, what's the point of all of this for us today? That was for them. What about for us? Well, we remember the crossing of the Jordan River for the new generation was a figure of the Christians passing through death and judgment through Christ, who is the Ark of the Covenant, figured, and then of our entrance into life that is truly life, both temporal and eternal, isn't it? It's a prefiguring of that. We, as they were now standing on resurrection ground, and we have been qualified by Christ to overcome all the foes which would prevent them from possessing rightful possessions as joint heirs of Christ. We are adopted sons and daughters. And the church today is to experience in a practical and spiritual sense that which was marked here in Israel's history. In order for the new generation to receive or resume the benefits of the covenant promises and eat the fruit of the land, fit for a king, they had to be fit subjects. And circumcision was essential. And after that, as we'll look at next week, they were then ready to partake in what? The Passover. But the very next thing they do, Passover. Because they can't partake in that as uncircumcised Israelites. It's part of the deal. There's a lot of preparation to be done. We'll look at that next time. But the physical act, which we read about over and over again, prefigured the spiritual essence of removal. The removal of the pollution of sin from the heart of mankind and of the putting to death of sin. It was to be a sign of an internal consecration that would result in the people of God walking blamelessly before God as they entered the land. That was the promise that God gave to Abraham. So this painful and physical act is associated with the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new nature in Christ, our new identity in Christ. In the New Testament age, which is where we are, the church age, the spiritual act of circumcision, we're just dealing spiritually now, which is all that really matters, is performed by the Holy Spirit, who speaks into the heart and communicates to our souls what Christ has really done for us. And how his death has truly atoned for our sin. And the Spirit imparts to us new life in the Spirit that ought to make us move towards him in Spirit-led obedience. And to follow him in the Spirit-led obedience. And this was not only a New Testament concept. Even in the Old Testament, in the time of if Joshua and Exodus, it was already understood. Well, it wasn't as understood as well as it ought to have been. But the intent of the law was always to recognize the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Let me give you a few scriptures. Look at, we've got time. Leviticus. I'm going to give you a little run through. Leviticus 26. This is to show that the spirit of the law and of the covenant was always in place. We are under grace, but under law, it wasn't different. The majority of people just misunderstood this intent of the law, and they made it physical and not spiritual. Leviticus 26, 40 to 42. These are where the laws are given to, the blessings for obedience. Leviticus 26, 40 to 42. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. The sense of this uncircumcised heart being humbled. Turn immediately to Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Verse 12 through 17. This is Deuteronomy. Moses speaking to the new generation of Israel before they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose the offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Jeremiah chapter 4, all the way to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3 through 4. Let this Old Testament scripture speak. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then there's a very interesting in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, one of the, right toward the end of the Old Testament. I'm not sure what page it is on yours. But I've written my page down. Zechariah chapter 3. This whole thing about the spiritual essence of circumcision is the removal of the pollution of sin and the actual sin itself and the putting on of. And I'm saying this because this is how we are to understand what Christ has done for us. It's a removal of and a putting on of, isn't it? It's a circumcision of the heart. Putting off and putting on. We're familiar with those terms, aren't we, in the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 gives us a tremendous illustration of this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. That's not the same Joshua. Standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with pure vestments." Remove the filthy garments, clothe you with pure vestments. Ezekiel 30, last one, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. This is the Old Testament showing that when the Lord talked about circumcision, he was talking about circumcision of the heart, and the physical act was only to be a reflection of that which God was doing in the heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There's this newness of heart. And it's a work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as he opens up our eyes to see the love of Christ. That results not only as loving Christ, but actually wanting to put off the sin that caused him to go to the cross in our place. We know Jesus loves us. And we know we stand justified before him. We know when the old is gone and the new has come. But sometimes we don't really believe that the new has come. And salvation, justification is both. It's the removal of and the putting off. And the Spirit does both. The Spirit convinces us of our need for Christ. And our sins are forgiven as we stand forgiven at the cross. But the same Spirit also puts in us, changes our heart, transforms us to actually not only love Christ, but actually gives us a desire not to sin anymore like we used to. To actually loathe sin the way Christ did. So you see, we don't loathe sin enough. We still cherish it too much. We don't deal with it as seriously as it deals with us. And salvation of the work of the Spirit deals with both aspects. When our eyes have been opened to the magnitude, the scope of our salvation by the Spirit, we can say what Paul said in Philippians. You know, Paul says lots of things that are really good for Paul, but it's sometimes hard for us to claim. And in Philippians 3:10, Paul said this, after talking about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ compared to his old life. This was Paul's heart cry. He said in chapter 3, verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain from the resurrection of the dead." He's talking about being a new person in Christ, willing to share in the sufferings, living the resurrection life. Moses, back in Deuteronomy 30, so go all the way back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, said something along the same lines. Just different wording, but the same sense, I think. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, again, right before this new generation entered the promised land, whom are going to be circumcised when they get over there. And the Lord God, Moses speaking, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that, here's the purpose, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may truly live. None of us perform this duty, and it is a duty to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Isn't that the great commandment of the Old Testament? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us can perform that duty of loving God this way until God has circumcised our heart by his Spirit and made us new. It's a work of the Spirit. We can't try. We can't just conjure it up. Like, okay, I know God loves me. He died for me. Christ died for my sin. I'm a new person. I'm forgiven. I stand new. So therefore, I'm going to really try really, really hard not to sin anymore. It doesn't work that way. The same Spirit who regenerated us is the same Spirit who changes our heart to actually want to follow Christ in holiness. Do you want to be holy? Do we really want to be holy people that don't sin anymore? The Spirit of God has to put that desire in our heart, right? Because you know you can't conjure up that desire, can you? We need help, don't we? Because though in Romans 6 you read, We have died with Christ and we are now alive with Christ. We are to reckon ourselves dead to Christ, dead to sin, but alive to Christ. The Spirit does both of those works. Galatians 6:15. Just a couple more verses. Galatians 6:15. Paul, after arguing about the need to live by grace and not by the law, talked a lot about the circumcision in this book. He closes his argument in chapter 6, verse 15 with this. What he says in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's a circumcision of the heart. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." That's what counts. What counts is whether or not we are a new creation by the Spirit of the living God. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. Romans chapter 2, right in that passage, that section where Paul is just exposing the real condition of man's heart. Romans 2, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." All these verses are addressed to faith, with our faith, yet we have to know them by experience as we follow in obedience. So we know it's faith, but we know that there's an evil principle that remains, which is the flesh, which has been stricken a death blow. We have been fully united with Christ in his death and resurrection, but we are engaged, are we not, in a ceaseless conflict. Are you aware of the ceaseless conflict that we are involved in? And we are engaged and called to what? Fight the good fight of faith. To fight the good fight of faith the rest of our earthly lives. Galatians 5:17, a verse which tells us what the rest of our earthly lives on this side of the Jordan is going to be like. Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's a conflict. How do we overcome it? By fighting the good fight of faith. Resist the devil by standing firm in your faith, it says. Faith overcomes the world. We have an evil trinity against us. Our flesh, the world, and Satan himself. How do we overcome? By obedient, active faith. And our faith must have Christ as its main object. We know he loves us, he sustains us, he strengthens us. And we are motivated by his love to answer his call. You see, we must be assured of his love for us and what he has accomplished for us before our affections and desires flow to him in grateful submission. Anything other than that is dutiful. Would you consider your life a life of duty or a life of just grateful obedience, grateful submission because of what he has accomplished, what he has done for us in Christ? The greatest work of the Holy Spirit in our life is to make known to us the greatness of what Christ has done for us. To know that he has atoned for our sin, but also he has given us the Spirit of God with which to overcome the sin in our life. We're 21 days into the new year today, right? So that's 3 weeks. Many of you have resolved starting January 1st to this is the year, right? I'm going to nail it this year, whatever it may be. Hopefully spiritual posturing, just centering yourself on who we are in Christ. Have you, any of you in that mode where you're 21 days in and maybe you're into like Exodus already and you're praying more and you're watching your tongue and you're being more patient and you're not being so critical and you're besetting sins aside and you're either showing some victory or you're just wallowing and saying, oh no, that didn't last long. Well, 3 weeks, time to reset the button again, isn't it? We kind of need that oftentimes. And I ask you, so far in this last 3 weeks, let's say, are you more dutiful toward those things because you know you ought to? Or are you doing it because you actually want to? Because you're understanding what it means to be in Christ. And he knows he's forgiven you, but he's also put in your heart a newness to hate sin and to love holiness. Because I think sometimes we don't get it. I don't get it. We can sometimes lean too much towards duty rather than just love for our Savior. Perhaps you are still stuck where you were a short time ago. Unsure, you feel your powerlessness to move on. You're still on the other side of the Jordan. You see the raging river and you're just still there. You haven't put your foot in yet. You're still like on the outskirts and you haven't taken the plunge and taken the first step of faithful obedience. Perhaps you are here today and unsure of your identity in Christ at all. You hear me talking about identity in Christ? You know, what does that mean? Well, perhaps if you're unsure, then there's a good chance that you're not in Christ. And your sins aren't atoned for yet. And you haven't been given a new spirit. And sin doesn't bother you. And holiness doesn't interest you. And you're satisfied with the way you are. Well, that's a dangerous position to be in for the rest of your life. Because according to the scripture, you need Christ. And that's why he came, to die a sinner's death on the cross so that those who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life and life abundant here and now. To whom else will you turn? He has the words of eternal life. I'm going to close with a prayer that wasn't a prayer that I came across, but it was just words that I was reading this week in some commentaries, and they stuck out to me. And so if you have tracked with me this morning, and you may be saying, I didn't track with you at all. But well, if you did, and you're able to understand what I'm trying to get at, is this understanding what it means to be saved. Christ has atoned for our sin, yes. And we have been crucified with Christ. We died with him. But the scripture says we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ by the Spirit. So we are now in this part. We are now alive by the Spirit. And we have to walk in faith, in obedience to the Spirit as he commands us. And it doesn't have to be a duty. It has to be freedom. So perhaps this is a prayer that you could pray. It's this. Lord, give me a hatred toward the sin in my life. A spirit-induced hatred. A loathing for that which I know you hate. And take away my love for it and implant in my circumcised heart a love for holiness instead. Lord, reveal to me the exceeding sinfulness of my sin. Lord, convict me of the enormity and seriousness of my sin from your perspective. Lord, strike my conscience with a holy terror that I have actually waged war against the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, bring me to realize it was my sin which caused the Lord of glory to bleed and die. See, we have to start there with an understanding of our nature by itself and that God has set us free to live a life by the Spirit. I love that song you guys sang for the offertory. Set my spirit free that I might worship thee. Set my spirit free that I might praise your name. Let all bondage go and let deliverance flow. Set my spirit free to worship thee. Sing it with me, worship team. Set my spirit free that I might worship thee. Set my spirit free that I might praise your name. Let all bondage go and let deliverance flow. Set my spirit free to worship thee. Then you sing it even more intensity. Set my spirit free that I might worship thee. Set my spirit free that I might praise thy name. Let all bondage go and let deliverance flow. Set my spirit free to worship thee. Amen. Lord, set our spirit free. Help us to understand what it is to be in Christ. Help us to see how magnificent the cross really was. Help us to understand the grandest work of the Holy Spirit is to open our eyes to see what it is we've been saved from and what we've been saved for. And help us to see that you have saved us to set us free from bondage and sin and darkness from this present age. Help us to live as free children of God and not in bondage to nonsense. Forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief. Forgive us for having hard and stony hearts. Forgive us for resisting your work in circumcising our hearts. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to, when you tell us to do strange things that hurt, to do it. Give us the courage that when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out. And if our right hand causes us to sin, that we'll be willing to cut it off. For it is better to walk through life maimed than to walk in sin and be condemned forever. So Lord, take your implanted word, and I please ask you that you bring some of the things that we've sung about and talked about and heard today to our hearts, that we may reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Have your way with us, Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.